Well, I'm sure you're all waiting with bated breath for me to unpack this one for you. I have to say, I love doing an all request series. What I love about it is I get these requests to preach on a passage that I have never preached on before, and probably wouldn't have thought to do so if someone hadn't requested it. This story that Brian read for us today is not even included anywhere in the lectionary. So it's very possible that a pastor could have a long and full ministry and never dig into this passage with their congregation. But I love that challenge. I love the challenge of digging into some of these overlooked Bible stories and trying to figure out what does God have to say to us through this. And if you've read most of your Bible, then, or if you're reading, I found out Chris read this story this week in the Daily Bread devotional booklet, and he was like, what on earth does this mean? Anyway, so if you've read the Bible, you've probably come across some of these very strange stories and wondered what on earth they mean. Because the thing is, they all mean something for us. All of it is God's word. That's why it's interesting to read that story and then Brian finishes with, this is the word of Jesus Christ, right? And we're like, oh, really? But it is. All of it is God's word. All of it tells us something about who God is and about our relationship with him. And all of it, Old Testament, New Testament alike, points us to the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. So let's pray before we start. Lord God, your ways are so bewildering, but Lord, we trust you, we love you, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to understand in some small way what you would say to us. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. So Jephthah, who we meet here in the book of Judges, it says, was a Gileadite. That is, he was born in the region of Israel. At that time, it was part of Israel, known as Gilead, was located in what today we would call Jordan. It was located in that area of the country in the country of Jordan. But if you look back at the 28 verses before, the ones that Brian read for us just now, we're first introduced to Jephthah in chapter 11, verse 1. This is the first we hear his name in the Bible. And we're told that he was a mighty warrior, right? But without skipping a beat in verse 1, the writer of Judges also tells us that Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. So he was what we used to call illegitimate, but his father's wife also had borne him two legitimate sons. So what that meant, that as the son of a prostitute, then Jephthah was disowned by his family and by the people of Israel, and he was cast out of Gilead once he was old enough to fend for himself. And so he moved, we're told, to the land of Tob, closer to what we would know as the Jordan-Syria border. And there he became the leader of a ragtag group of mercenaries. Men the Bible refers to as worthless fellows. They were probably fellow outcasts from their own communities, and they banded together and they hired themselves out as army men to whoever would pay them, and this was how they kept themselves alive. This was how they earned a living. So in this way, Jephthah managed to hone his warrior skills to a very high level. And so he himself, it turns out, was not so worthless. It turned out that Gilead needed a good warrior to lead their army when they came under attack by the Ammonites. And it seems they didn't have anyone amongst them who was nearly as good as Jephthah. So the elders of Gilead went out to find him, went to Tob. They found him and because they had clearly heard of his reputation. And so they go out there to Tob. "Son," they say, "come home. We need you." But Jephthah, of course, is no fool. He says to them, sure, you didn't want me before, but now that I'm useful to you, you want me to come home. Is that it? With a little embarrassment and knowing that they had no claim on him after the way he had been treated, he owed them nothing. The elders of Gilead respond by saying that if Jephthah will come home and defeat the Ammonites, they will make him their leader. The scripture here uses a Hebrew word that refers to one who exercises a judicial function. That is, they're going to make him one of the judges of Israel. This was exactly what Jephthah needed to hear to assure him that they would not cast him out again once they were done with him, right? So the short version of the story, up to verse 28, is that he went with them, and first he tried to reason with the Ammonites, but they refused to negotiate. And so he defeated them militarily and decisively, and that's where this morning's scripture passage started. So he became a judge of Israel in Gilead, and this was a post that he held for 6 years. And so this is why this story is told in the book of Judges. The crux of his story, though, is not his military victory over Ammon. The crux of the story is the tragedy that came about because of the very qualities of devotion and courage which made him a great leader. He was eager for victory, and perhaps because of his painful past, he wanted success, and he was willing to pay any price. He wanted to prove now, he had the opportunity now to prove that he deserved to be back in Gilead. He deserved to be a leader of Israel after having spent most of his life as a cast-off, being treated as though he were unworthy of being one of them, through no fault of his own, just because of who his mother was. And I feel that this is where we find a piece of Jephthah that many of us can relate to. That strong, sometimes overwhelming desire to prove ourselves, especially to the people who have put us down, who have treated us as though we were nothing. And often that's more so a need for us to prove our worth to ourselves, right? When we've been treated, mistreated, and cast off and put down, we look for ways to prove our worth to ourselves. And many people feel deep down a need to prove that we have worth, that we do belong, and will often sacrifice, usually unconsciously, things that are actually of value to us, just to be able to prove our worth. This is what Jephthah did. What he did to his daughter wasn't intentional. He didn't say, "God, I'll sacrifice my child, my beloved daughter." Instead, he just made a rash decision. His mind focused only on achieving success without considering all of the possible consequences and outcomes. And we think this story is horrific, and it is. But how many of our own relationships do we damage or sacrifice? Children, spouses, siblings, parents, friends, because of our pride. It brought to mind that well-known tragic song, "Cats in the Cradle." by Harry Chapin, which I'm sure many, I see some heads nodding, right? You know this song. It brings a tear to my eye every time I hear it. For years, the father keeps brushing off his son and making promises until the day he realizes too late that his son took that lesson and as a grown-up now has no time for his own lonely father. This song speaks to us on a deeply emotional level because many of us have heard painful stories like this, and some of you may have experienced even for yourselves parents who sacrificed their family, sacrificed their children in one way or another on the altar of pride. Not that they have actually taken the child's life like Jephthah, but they will sacrifice their family life if they can only have success in their career or in some other area of their life, or they sacrifice their child's well-being in order to prove that they are a good parent, or in some other way prove their worth in the eyes of the world. And like Jephthah, they dearly love their children and wouldn't want to hurt them, but only recognize what they have lost when it's too late. They've made a solemn vow, maybe to their company, maybe just to themselves, that they will do anything for the sake of success. Jephthah made a vow to God that he would sacrifice whoever greets him first when he arrives home, if only he can have success in the battle and therefore be able to go home to Gilead as a hero and as a leader. Nowadays, if we made a rash vow like that, we'd probably, when we realized what had happened, we'd probably backtrack. Well, I don't think God really wants me to sacrifice my innocent child, and I think he'll forgive me if I renege. I clearly wasn't really thinking straight when I said that. And we know that's true. We can. And we know that we have access to God's great mercy through the sacrifice of Christ. The story happens in a time and a place when reneging on a solemn vow to anyone, let alone to God, was impossible. That's why he takes their vow to him at face value, because reneging on a vow was just not done. It was a culture that was grounded in the principles of honor and shame. And it's hard for us to understand because we live in a culture that values human life over and above personal honor. So you'd probably get arrested here if you even did try to fulfill the vow. But they didn't live in our culture. Jephthah wasn't living in our culture. And this was a very different time. And even today, there are still cultures that value family honor over an individual human life. Every person in Jephthah's household was considered his property. So whoever came out the door would have lost their life because of his vow. And what's interesting when we read this story is that even the daughter knew that her father must fulfill the vow he had made to God. If we're biblically grounded, we'd probably also try to get out of this vow by recalling the story of Abraham, another story of a father willing to sacrifice his child, but he was relieved to discover that God was not asking that of him. But Jephthah also knew Abraham's story, and this was a whole different situation. Abraham's vow was not that he would make a sacrifice of a burnt offering. Abraham's vow was to be obedient to God. And he was demonstrating his willingness to be obedient to God, and he was demonstrating his faith in God's wisdom and goodness, no matter what God asked of him. Jephthah, on the other hand, was trying to bribe God. In the first verse that Brian read for us this morning, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah. As he marched out against the Ammonites, though, he was fearful and he didn't trust, and he thought that maybe God was not completely with him. And this is the opposite of Abraham. So Jephthah makes a tragic vow as a way of negotiating with God to guarantee that he would get what he wants. Jephthah did not trust that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and that's what led him. His lack of trust is what led him to make such a rash vow. In this way, Jephthah points to another common tendency of ours, which is to think that we can't count on the Spirit of the Lord to be with us and to give us what we want or what we think we need. Maybe we wouldn't say it out loud, but deep down we sometimes feel like maybe we have to negotiate with God, that maybe God requires something of us before he'll fulfill his promises, or that we must earn God's favor. If we make the right sacrifices, if we perform perfectly, then God will be pleased with us and will give us what we want. If we're not getting what we want, then maybe we didn't pray with quite the right words, the magic words that will convince God to give us what we want. Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers called this works righteousness. And it's still very prevalent in our minds today and in the world, even amongst Protestants, though not necessarily consciously. Right? We, with our minds and with our words, we'll deny that we need to earn God's favor, but in our attitudes, in our subconscious mind, there's still that tendency. So though this story horrifies us, it gives us an opportunity to reflect on how do we really view God, and how does that compare with what we know about God. There are also some interesting redeeming factors to the story, though. We can't overlook Jephthah's conviction that he must have God's help if he's to win the victory. He knows, though he is a mighty warrior, he knows he cannot do it without God. And he knows that the divine presence of God is the most valuable thing that he could have. It's just that he doesn't understand that God doesn't require a bribe in order to do what he's already done. Jephthah's great love for his daughter, his only child, and how he expresses that deep love when he sees her is in some ways another redeeming quality. In a world where only sons held any real importance, Jephthah doesn't resent that his only child is a girl. He loves her deeply, and he regrets the pain that he's caused her. So he is therefore willing then to concede her request and give her the time that she asks for to go and mourn. Maybe he was hoping she would run away, but she didn't. The real redeeming quality of this story then has nothing to do with Jephthah at all, and everything to do with his daughter, whose name we aren't even told. We can maybe feel a bit of empathy for Jephthah. He made a horrible mistake, and he has to live with the fact that it's his daughter who is paying the consequences. But we're all old enough to remember a time in our lives when our stupid mistakes and bad decisions could have resulted in tragedy. And I'll tell you a story of, I grew up in the countryside outside of Elora and would play at my uncle's farm. And I remember being out in the barn with my older sister and two of my cousins. And the two older girls took my younger cousin, Joe, by the hands and the feet, and they swung him and they threw him from the upper hayloft into a pile of straw below. Great fun, right? Except that Joe hit the pile of straw and rolled down up against the wall of the barn, where there was a rusty nail sticking out of the wall that hit him in the head and ended up not in tragedy, but in an emergency room visit. So it could have ended up in a tragedy. I saw Joe a couple of years ago at a family funeral, and we laughed about the story, and his children never knew why he had that scar on his head. So now they know. So, and I'm sure all of you have similar stories of things that, you know, just bad decisions that could have ended up very badly. The daughter's noble acceptance of whatever was in store for her as a result of her father's rash promise and her acknowledgement that such a vow must be fulfilled are an expression of courage and of grace and of sacrificial love. That's the end of the daughter, a teenage girl, is the Christ-like figure in this story. The child who lays down her life for love of her father. Clearly, her father is not Jesus' heavenly father. Her father is human. So it's also love for love of a broken and sinful man that she lays down her life to honor him. And she does it of her own free will. She could have escaped during those 2 months. She could have escaped her fate, but she came back and she offered herself freely. Where Jephthah had a desperate need to prove his worth to the men who hurt him, it's his daughter who is willing to lay down her life to show that he is honored. Like many parents, like the father in Henry Chapin's song, he learned too late that the love and honor and respect of his child, of the one who loved him more than anyone in the world, was more valuable than the admiration of men. So Jephthah's daughter redeemed her father's vow. But even more so, Jesus' sacrifice redeems our lives from the mistakes we have made, from the rash choices that have damaged the people we love and fractured our relationships with them. Jesus' sacrifice is also what proves our worth and our value, so that we don't have to prove ourselves in the eyes of men, because we are of infinite value to Jesus and to his heavenly Father. One more important thing that Jephthah's daughter shows us that I want to mention, and this came from a very insightful podcast that Christina sent to me this week. One of the redeeming things about the daughter is that she's accepting of her fate, yes, and she's willing to make the sacrifice, yes, but she takes the time that she needs to grieve her unfulfilled life. When she learns of her father's vow, she requests and is given the time that she needs to grieve, to go and be with her friends, to grieve, it says, her virginity, by which she means her unmarried and childless state. She doesn't ask to go and grieve the fact that she's going to die, her death, but the fact that she will never have those things that she wanted that would have made her life fulfilled, and that she'll leave no legacy when she's gone. Jephthah didn't have that time to grieve the hurt and the loss he had experienced. He just had to go and build a life for himself. Often we understand that we grieve a death of another person, but there are also things that happen in our lives that hurt us deeply, but that don't result in death And those things deserve to be grieved as well. The daughter shows us that there is grace in grieving those areas of our lives that feel unfulfilled. We all need time and space to grieve those aspects of our lives. The acceptance we craved and didn't receive from our parents or community. The aspects of our lives that didn't turn out the way we wanted. The people who hurt and betrayed us. And the church needs to be a space where people can feel safe to come and grieve those aspects of our lives that weren't what we had hoped or wanted or needed. Jesus, the one who understands our grief and pain, the one who laid down his life to heal our broken lives, holds us close in our times of grief, forgives the stupid and hurtful things we have done to ourselves and others, demonstrates the great value that we have in his eyes, and promises that the presence of his Holy Spirit will be with us each and every day of our lives. Thanks be to God. Amen.